Well, life on Earth is not particularly efficient. Have you noticed? How many of you feel that your life this week went exactly the way you expected and wanted it to go? Raise your hand. That's what I thought. One person, because I was faking it. I raised my hand to see if anybody would. How inefficient life really is. If you want a lesson in this, spend some time, spend some time with your grandchildren. We were watching our grandsons this weekend, who are 3 and 2 years old, and we know now, have been convinced, why children are given to the young. And also, we became absolutely convinced that keeping things as clean as we normally do wasn't all that important. Actually, saving lives was more important. Because the two little dudes, we love them, but they run around behind you and undo everything you do. They just undo it. You make a bed, they unmake it. You put something on a shelf, they take it down. It's not efficient being a parent. However, it can be very effective. Now, the distinction between efficiency and effectiveness is a very important one. Peter Drucker, who was the dean of management studies back in the 60s and 70s, wrote over 20 books, made mention of this. In fact, it was very foundational in his work. The difference between efficiency and effectiveness. It's one thing to be efficient, to do things right. It's another thing to be effective, meaning to do the right things. And he made the comment, and he was right, that it doesn't matter how efficient a department is, for instance, in cranking out blueprints. If they're cranking out the blueprints for the wrong project, it doesn't matter how good the blueprints are. They were very efficient, but they were not effective because they weren't doing it for the right project. The difference between efficiency and effectiveness. Herman Melville, some of you have read in English literature, he wrote Moby Dick. He also wrote another book called White Jacket. He spent his early years at sea as a sailor, and his novels reflected that experience back in the 1800s. And in White Jacket, he tells the story of a ship surgeon, a man by the name of Dr. Cuticle. Dr. Cuticle was bored on the ship because all he ever did was deal with blisters and minor injuries, and he was a surgeon. So finally, one guy got really sick. Turns out he had appendicitis. Dr. Cuticle was absolutely ecstatic. He said, "Bring him up here. We'll take care of this." And Dr. Cuticle laid this sailor out, and he called on some of his shipmates to be the nurses, the assistants for this intense surgery in the mid-1800s on a sailing vessel, for heaven's sake. And the only anesthetic they had was in a bottle. And everybody was anesthetized. Anyway, Dr. Cuticle, it says, began the operation, made perfect incisions, and as he was fascinated with the surgery, he began to explain it to the sailors who were standing there. They'd never seen this. I mean, this was a shock. This man was opened up right in front of them. The appendix were being taken out. And so Dr. Cuticle is explaining this, and he's pointing out that, and he's going at it, and everything is working perfectly, and he's pretty enthused. In fact, he gets more enthused as time goes by, and he gets to the end, and he pulls this horrible diseased organ out, and he lays it there, and he sews this guy back up, and he looks around at the men who had been watching him, and they had this look of horror on their face. And he looked down, and his patient had been dead for like an hour, and he never knew. He just kept working on him, never noticed that he was dead. Now, that's an efficient doctor, but not an effective one. Am I right? Okay. In family life, and in ministry, in fact, in so many important, really important areas of life, it is not very efficient. But that doesn't mean it will not be effective. The key is to know what are the right things to do. And if something is worth doing, if it's the right thing to do, then it's worth doing badly. If it's the right thing to do, you have to try to do it. Even if you can't do it well, you can't say, well, I'm no good at steering the car, so I'm not going to do that. Hey, if you're driving, steering's the right thing to do, and whether you're good at it or not, you better learn. Life is that way. Ministry is that way. Family life is that way. You can't simply say, I've decided not to do the important things because I'm not all that good at it. But I'm very efficient about this or this or this. Doesn't work. Now, so what does this have to do with Acts chapter 16? Well, open to Acts 16 as we continue in our study, and you'll see what I mean. The second missionary journey of the Apostle Paul, carrying the most powerful message the world has ever known, the message of Jesus Christ, was a journey, as I've mentioned on a couple of occasions already. It was a journey that started out inefficiently. They lost their first team, had to develop another team, hit one dead end after another, all the way through Asia and Bithynia, ended with a dead end at Troas. Wondered what in the world to do, and the Lord opened a whole new door. By the way, when you're walking with the Lord, there's no such thing as a true dead end. You understand? If you're walking with God, if you're really committed to His purposes on earth, there's always something that He's doing in our lives, and always something He's willing to do through us. It may not be the thing we think. And that was the second missionary journey. Paul had it planned, but he got to Troas, and none of his plans really worked out, or very few of them. And then when he got there, they received the vision, the Macedonian vision. Come over and help us, said the man in the vision. And so Paul and Silas and the rest, Timothy and Luke, who wrote this, they go over to Macedonia. They start out in a town that it wasn't very efficient to work in from a spiritual standpoint, a Roman colony town by the name of Philippi. Not enough godly men in the town to form a synagogue. Not enough Jews to form a synagogue. Just a group of probably mostly women that were meeting down by the river. And yet from that prayer time, and that's what they did, they prayed down there. And I'm convinced that's why the Holy Spirit sent the Apostle Paul to that group to bring them the message of salvation. They were down there praying at the river, and that's where the Philippian church began, with a little prayer meeting. And the gospel came to them, and then another inefficient thing happened. A Gentile businesswoman named Lydia got saved, and she was the beginning of this church, and then it moved to her home. Her home was the home of this church, the Philippian church. That's not the most efficient way to start a church in the first century. You would want a Jewish man. I mean, if you're planning a Jewish outreach, that's what they usually did. But here was a Gentile and a woman, a businesswoman, a competitor. And that's where it started. And Paul flowed with it, and so did Silas, although they had to be talked in to living at her house. They weren't anxious to take her up on her offer, but she said, if you think I'm a Christian, then you're going to do this. And they said, well, we know you're a Christian. We baptized you. Okay, we'll stay at your place. That's where the church started. And then as the ministry continued, the next thing that came along was this screaming demon girl. Do you remember that from last week? Now here's Paul. He's doing his ministry, and here's a woman, this girl actually, who was, as I mentioned last week, known in Greek as a Pythoness. That means having a Pythian or snake spirit, which was understood to be a spirit that would reveal secrets. She could prophesy. This was a demonic manifestation. And Paul put up with it for many days, it said. She would come out while they were on their way, and she would scream at them, and screamed to the people, these men are serving the Most High God and they're showing you the way to salvation, which was actually technically true. But it was really bugging Paul. Finally, he said, that's enough. He turns and he casts the demon out of her with a word. Just out in the name of Jesus. You're out. And with that demon went a lot of profit because she was a slave girl who got a lot of money for her owners because the fees they charged to have her speak prophecies, these demonic prophecies, were very high fees. Well, it's okay for you to be religious, but if you mess with the profit structure in a community, you will get in trouble. And that's what happened in Philippi. Because when she could no longer do this, a bunch of influential, wealthy guys who were making money off of her said, wait a minute, there's got to be something wrong with this. I know what it is. What it really was profit. They weren't getting as much profit. But they said, oh, these guys are un-Roman. Kind of like the equivalent of saying un-American today. These guys are un-Roman. They're telling us to do things we shouldn't do. And they had a big riot. They dragged Paul and Silas, beat them without a trial, which was illegal for Roman citizens, and both Paul and Silas were Roman citizens. They beat them with rods without a trial, threw them in the dungeon, where the jailer, who no doubt was a crusty fellow, they always were, ex-soldiers, most of the jailers were, threw them in the stocks. I forget who it was that said it, but Paul's retirement was in stocks and bonds. It's an interesting way to remember that. So there he was, in the inner part of the jail, in the stocks. That means those things that close over your hands and your legs and make you uncomfortable, and then you can't relax and you can't sleep. And they'd been beaten, had no medical care. And you'd be thinking to yourself, this isn't the most efficient outreach we've ever done. You know, when we debrief on this and we go back to the planning session and we talk to the missions committee and we tell them what happened here, we need to redesign how we're doing missions if this is going to be happening, because this is not really very efficient. However, it was outstandingly effective. One of the most amazing things happened as a result of everything going wrong. Let's pick up the story this morning in verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Interesting. Why were they praying and singing hymns and songs to the Lord? Probably because they couldn't sleep. Probably because they were in pain and because the stocks were keeping them from being able to lie down. Usually you sit in stocks and your arms and legs are put in a position where you cannot relax. That's the punishment of it. So they couldn't sleep. In fact, they couldn't do anything. And so one of the two of them just started singing a song that they knew by memory. And the other one joined in. Now, nobody else in the whole place knew any of the songs, so they just listened. And they listened to these two men. The Jewish men, by the way, have always been known for their voices and their singing. And it would be interesting to hear these two guys. And I'll bet you anything they were harmonizing. I'll bet you anything they were singing songs that maybe the other guys didn't know. They wouldn't know Hebrew. They probably would be Hebrew songs. But they listened. The prisoners listened. So in the middle of the night, here are these two men. Instead of cursing, screaming, demanding a lawyer, they'll get around to that, by the way, not the cursing and screaming, but they'll get around to the lawyer part. I'll talk about it in a minute. But there's nothing else they could do, so they just said, let's pray. Let's sing. And they did. Did they do this because someone told them, this is what you do when you're thrown in jail? No, they did it because there was nothing else to do. It was the right thing to do at the time. It just felt like the right thing to do at the time, and they did it. It wasn't because they had a class and how to endure stocks when you're thrown in a room and first thing to do is pray and sing. No. They just wanted to. It came from the inside, not from the outside. And people listened to them. Suddenly there came, we don't know how long this went on, but suddenly there came a great earthquake. And people say, well, see, that's it. If you're praying and singing, an earthquake will happen. No, that's not what it says. In fact, earthquakes happen a lot in that area. But the Lord sent this one, there's no doubt. Because when it happened, the foundations of the prison house were shaken, verse 26, and immediately the doors were opened and everybody's chains were unfastened. They were chained to the wall. They chained them to the walls. Now, the walls were not OSHA approved. The walls were not built by particularly, the inspectors. They didn't have building inspectors to make sure the walls were strong. An earthquake in those days would collapse a city. And when they chained them to the walls, they were with these big bolts. Well, when the walls shook, all the bolts loosened up. So anybody in a chain could just yank that thing out of the wall, and that's what happened here. It's not that they had handcuffs that all of a sudden popped open. It's that they were freed because they were the stuff they used to hold, the guys they had to hold, was not particularly strong. And the Lord said, I can deal with that. And bingo, with a little shaking of everything, suddenly they're loosened up. And the doors weren't doors like we know. They were like cage doors. And even today, if you try to hang a door, you know it doesn't take much before that door doesn't work right. It's quite a skill to hang a door. It was a skill in those days, too, and even a cage door, a barred door, would be a rather fragile thing in one sense. If the whole building shifted, that thing could pop. And that's what happened. And the Lord saw to it that the place was opened up wide. Now, there was a reason for this. Verse 27. And when the jailer had been roused out of sleep, he was sleeping, so he didn't hear, by the way, the singing in all probability. When he had been roused out of sleep and seen the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing the prisoners had escaped. People wonder why, but there was a law in those days among the Romans that if you allowed your prisoner to escape, you would receive the punishment that that prisoner would have received. And this was a great motivator for jail keepers to keep their guys in. And so he thought, that's it. I've let all my guys escape through this early, even though it wasn't his fault. He knew he'd be executed, so he was just going to do it. But Paul sees this, and he cries out with a loud voice. He says, do yourself no harm. We are all here. Now, wait a minute. Wait a minute. What do you mean we're all here? Suddenly, Paul's not praying and singing. Now, Paul is speaking for we all. What do you mean we? And I can imagine some other pagan guy who's in jail who's been beat up, and he doesn't know anything about God and doesn't want to. He just wants out of jail. And he looks at Paul and he says, what do you mean we, Mr. Jewish rabbi guy? What do you mean we? And yet, Paul speaks now for this whole group. Now, I want you to notice something. Something has happened. Influence has happened. Something happened in the process of this that made it so that when Paul said, hey, everybody, stay put, instead of rushing the door, running over the guard, and escaping to freedom, whoever was in the prison stayed there, and by doing so, saved the guard's life, saved the jailer's life. That is extremely important. We'll get back to it. Verse 29. So the jailer called for lights and rushed in. He wants to see if they're all there. And he goes in there, and they're all there. And trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? What? How in the world? You talk about inefficient evangelism, surprise opportunities. Out of the blue, the last guy in the world that anybody would have expected to say, how can I be saved, was the jailer. Paul and Barnabas were probably thinking, if I had to guess how many people might be thinking about God in this group right here in this prison, the jailer's the last one on my list. Have you ever been in a group like that? If you look around and you think, that's the last person I'm looking around at the group, that's the last person that I think's thinking about God. He had been sleeping during the singing, but somehow, somewhere along the line, this jailer had heard these men talked about salvation. The word had gotten out, and the jailer was thinking about God. You know, there are people in our lives who are thinking about the Lord that we don't think are thinking about the Lord. In fact, sometimes the people who are thinking most about the Lord are most studious to make sure you don't know. Because they're afraid you're going to preach at them. But they're thinking about him all the time. Raise your hand if you thought about the Lord a lot prior to hearing the gospel in a way that really penetrated your heart. Yeah. Most of you, raise your hands. Yeah, see, people think about the Lord all the time. I did a funeral one time for a guy years ago. I don't know how it was I got into this, but being a pastor, sometimes you get called into situations. And so I went down to do the funeral at one of the funeral homes down here in Medford. And as I walked in, I am in a three-piece suit, right? I'm very pastoral, unlike today. So I walked in a three-piece suit. I've got my Bible because I have no idea. You know, I've just been called to do this by a friend of a friend of the deceased. And they have no one that they know who can do this memorials. I'll walk in, and here comes guys in leathers and chains and their girlfriends in other things. And I'm thinking to myself, I feel very religious. And I overheard one of the women say, well, three guesses who the minister is. I felt like saying, hey, I've got a leather jacket. I've got one. If I'd known that's what we were supposed to wear, I would have worn it. But you know, as I preached that message, and it was just a short memorial service, but I always take the opportunity to talk about the Lord. And there were about two or three faces that as I was speaking, suddenly they were listening. You know, people who before were rolling their eyes, suddenly in speaking about the Lord, they were listening. And I found out later, indeed, they had been thinking about it. So many times as a pastor, I have seen people walk out of services in disgust and anger, only to find out months and years later that all the way along they'd been thinking about the Lord, they just didn't want to deal with Him. Listen, this jailer was this kind of guy. You need to be prepared in your heart to realize the unlikely kinds of people, the inefficient sorts of evangelism, are very often what God uses. And He draws them in because people do think about the Lord. So this man comes and he says, how can I be saved? He'd been thinking about salvation. Who would have known it? And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved, you and your entire household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. Notice the unlikely simplicity of salvation here. Just believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But that wasn't all they said. Sometimes people preach this as if this is all they said and the guy got baptized right there just on that. That's not what happened. Look at verse 32. The essence is simple. Believe in the Lord Jesus. But there needs to be a little understanding of who Jesus is. And they did explain it to him. Verse 32. They spoke the word of the Lord. That means the message about the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. Well, that means he took him to his family and the folks that were there. And he said, listen to what these guys have to say. And they listened. And Paul and Silas then explained the gospel. And if you want to know how they explained the gospel, you need to read the other speeches in the book of Acts. But they said something like, Jesus is the Messiah. He died. He came back from the dead. He is at large. And if you give your life to him, you'll be saved forever. Something along those lines, if you compare everything else in the book of Acts and in the New Testament, something along those lines is what was said. Well, then the man actually washed their wounds, took care of them, evidence that a change was taking place in his life. He took them that very hour of the night, washed their wounds, and then he was baptized, he and all his household. And Paul's thinking, well, you washed our wounds, let us wash you. And he was baptized. And his whole household converted right there. And they rejoiced greatly. Now here's a guy who just hours before was on the verge of suicide. And here he rejoices greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. By the way, look at verse 31, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 34, having believed in God. Would you please notice the Bible teaches very clearly that Jesus Christ is God, and if you have believed in him, you're believing in God. Just a little theological note, because sometimes people say, oh, I believe in Jesus, but I don't believe he's God. And that's not believing in Jesus in the biblical sense. So, they rejoiced greatly. What a change in this man. Now, he went, by the way, from being an enemy, for all intents and purposes, a guy who threw him into the stocks, to now being a friend. You can imagine how different it would be when they went back to the jail. And he had to do his job still. Paul and Silas had to go back into the jail. Because the next day, the magistrates were going to come, and who knows what they were going to do. Now, we know because we read ahead, but they didn't know. And so they had to go back in the jail. Meanwhile, all the other guys in the jail had stayed in the jail, even though it was all broken down. Imagine the difference in the relationship between the jailer and Paul and Silas as they go back as friends. And the jailer's saying, I can't believe I know the Lord. Wow, I'm forgiven. I'm right with God for the first time in my whole life. I don't feel like committing suicide. A whole new life had begun. Well, I tell you, there's nothing like that kind of relationship with people to change everything. So we have a couple of enemies, a hard-boiled Roman, and they go back friends. Now, when day came, the chief magistrate sent their policemen saying, "Release those men." The jailer reported these words to Paul. He said, "The chief magistrates have sent to release you. Now, therefore, come out and go in peace." And the jailer's thinking, this is great news. They're not going to beat him anymore. They're not going to keep him in jail. They're just going to kick him out of town. And good riddance. You know, you got beat yesterday. You learned your lesson. Get out of town. And the jailer's thinking, all right, answered prayer. Answered prayer. You're not going to get beat up anymore. You can move on freely. And Paul says, verse 37, "They have beaten us in public without a trial." And I can bet he's saying it nice and slow. And as he's saying it, the jailer's thinking, "What are you doing, Paul? What are you doing? No wonder you get beat up. Are you going to argue with people who want to set you free? I do this for a living. Don't say anything stupid." That's what the jailer's thinking. Paul says, what? "They've beaten us in public without a trial. Men who are Romans." Bah, 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 bah. That's big. That's really big. This is a Roman colony. Philippi was a Roman colony, not just a city. It prided itself on being just like Rome. And a Roman citizen anywhere in the Roman Empire was protected from this sort of thing. And the people who inflicted this kind of punishment without a trial on a Roman citizen had that punishment inflicted on them. There were great restraints legally and protections for Roman citizens. So when Paul said this, now he brings out this trump card. Why did he not say it before? I don't know. Maybe he tried and there was too much noise. We don't know. It doesn't say. But he brings it out now. He says, oh, wait a minute. They want to get rid of us secretly after they beat us. We are Roman citizens. Men who are Romans, middle of verse 37. "And they've thrown us into prison. And now they're sending us away secretly? I don't think so." I mean, that's an English paraphrase of no, indeed. Absolutely not. But it's the idea. You can just see him. He's still hurting from the day before. And Silas is probably thinking, pull, back off, back off. We're out of here, buddy. "No, I don't think so," says Paul. "Let them come themselves and bring us out. We want to see these guys in person, these Roman magistrates, because if we file a complaint against them as Roman citizens and it is found out what they have done, they are in deep, deep weeds. So you tell them to get on down here. And they can walk us out of here by hand," says Paul. The policemen reported these words to the chief magistrates. They were afraid when they heard they were Romans. And they came and they begged them. They appealed. The Greek word means to beg. So they begged them. When they had brought them out, they kept begging them to leave the city. "Please leave peacefully." And they went out of the prison. But they didn't leave the city. Isn't that great? We're going to go to Lydia's house for brunch. We're going to stop off and talk to our friends at Lydia's place, the other Christians. We're not in a hurry to leave. You guys can come if you'd like. They went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they saw the brethren, then they were encouraged. They encouraged them and departed. Paul wanted a chance to encourage these brothers and sisters. Why did he do this? Why didn't he just leave town? Because legally, I mean, the best guess is because legally, he wanted all the magistrates to know this group of people, of whom Paul was the leader, was going to be under a little bit of extra protection. Because if it ever got back to Paul what had happened, at least for the foreseeable future, all he'd have to do is file a complaint against the magistrates. If he heard bad things that happened to his friends. See, he didn't have to really explain all of this. He just had to take the magistrates with him over to Lydia's house. See, these are my friends. And then encourage his friends. And he set a legal precedent for acceptance of the group. It was wonderful. Now, if he'd have gone to Philippi and said, I'm going to set a legal precedent to make sure that the group gets accepted and not beaten up every time they meet, how shall I do that? It wouldn't have worked. But yet, that's the way it turned out. Not very efficient. He got beat up in the thing, and there was an earthquake and a lot of mess, but very effective by the time it was done. And now that the jailer was a Christian and his entire household, we see the gospel moving forward. What an awesome thing. And we'll probably get to the end of our lives and look back. How many of you spend all your time looking at your mistakes? My mistakes are recorded. Does that, when I say things afterwards, hardly a Bible study goes by, someone doesn't come up and say, do you know what you said in that Bible study? And sometimes I wake up in the middle of the night, I can't believe I said that. I can't believe I said that. Oh, stupid me. Chuck Swindoll, anybody who does this, by the way, any preachers or teachers, you always make mistakes when you're in public speaking. And one of his staff members took all the mistakes he'd made in like 15 years of tapes and put them all on one tape and played it at the staff Christmas party. Don't even think about it, Jim. Don't even think about it. You think about your mistakes all the time and you think, man, how inefficient, how really crummy I am at all this that I do. Well, you know, you may be right. You may be right. Maybe you're really inefficient. But you know, there's no reason to be ineffective if you're saying, I want to do the right things. And I am determined to prioritize my life to do what are the most important things on an eternal level. Even if I don't do them real well, I will get better at them. So let me offer a little bit of advice along this line as we close this particular study. Just a little, three things I'd like you to remember about being effective, okay? About being effective believers. There's three distinctions. Now, this isn't just advice, a how-to. This is stuff I want you to think about. And if you're a note taker, you might jot it down. First is this. Remember him, remember Paul in the prison. And you notice how essentially it was their witness in the prison that changed everything, because that's when the guy came and said, would you tell me how to get saved? Remember these things. Number one, influence does not come from preaching at people. It comes from suffering with hope. Paul and Silas did not yell the four spiritual laws from the dungeon to the other guys. All they did was suffer along with everybody else, except their suffering was dynamically different. It was suffering with hope. And hope is one of the great themes in the New Testament. Jot down this passage, Romans 5, 1 through 4. Classic passage on hope. Romans 5, 1 through 4. We have peace with God. And this gives to us, in the long run, this amazing hope. And you see, that's what really brought about the influence that the Apostle Paul had. It was not essentially or primarily the fact that they had, quote-unquote, preached to everybody. Sometimes Christians think, well, in order for me to be an effective witness, I need to create a way to preach at people. No. What we really need to do is live the Christian life in the process of a fallen, inefficient, difficult world, but live it with hope. And I'll talk about how that works in just a minute. Rather than trying to be influential. Let me give you a piece of advice now. Don't try to be influential. Don't worry about whether you're influential. Simply be a real believer in whatever situation you're in. People say, well, I got a witness. You know, the best witnesses are people who have acquired influence. How do you acquire influence? Not by trying. That's politics. You following me? Raise your hand if you're following me here. Okay, good. You acquire influence by suffering with hope. By going through the same life everybody else is going through, by experiencing the same griefs, by having kids who run away, lives that fall apart, inefficiency that happens all the time, illnesses, hassles, imprisonment, everything. But so is everybody else, because everybody's in the same prison. And you acquire influence when they realize that you're going through the same things they are, but you have hope. And then when you say, I've got something to share with you, actually you may not even need to say it. People will call you sometimes or pull you aside at the water cooler or say to you, you know, my husband ran away. And bingo, you've got an opportunity to share some suffering. And eventually, perhaps, an opportunity to share Christ. Don't try to be so influential. I was at a dinner quite a while ago now with a group of people who, for the most part, weren't Christians. We were having a great time, just eating, you know, sitting around these big tables. And there was a fellow who sat down next to me who definitely was a Christian. But he was a young believer. He was sort of adolescent, not in his chronological age, but in his spiritual age. I could tell by how he was talking. And he immediately started to agitate the conversation, bringing up what I knew to be spiritual issues in a really clumsy way to try and get the thing around. Because I could tell, oh, this guy wants to preach. He's gearing up. Here he goes, out of first gear and into second. I could tell this is where he was going. Now, see, I knew the people we were sitting with. I'd known them for quite a while. And I knew what he didn't know about their histories in spiritual things. And he just kept on blurting stuff out and trying to get the conversation focused on him, because he thought the best way for him, even though he didn't know anybody sitting there, best way for him to do this was just to blurt out a bunch of stuff about Jesus. And I quietly in my mind, in my heart, I started praying, Lord, give this guy gas or something, you know? No, I didn't say that. I felt like it, though. I felt like, can he leave? Would it be all right if he left? Because there's better ways to represent Jesus. One of them is to get to know people and learn the suffering that people are going through, not just try to be influential and pound on people. You want influence? Suffer along with other people, but walk with God. Let the hope show. And you'll find over time much more influence and a much better witness. Second thing to remember, suffering with hope does not come by meditating on suffering. It comes by meditating on the Lord. That's what they were doing in there. They were praying and they were singing. Why? Because they thought that by doing that, superstitiously, an earthquake might happen. I know what. We'll channel the powers of the universe. We'll pray and sing until something big happens. No. You know what they're doing? Thinking about the Lord. They said, we've got nothing better to think about. Our life has gone into the toilet here, at least temporarily. It's time for us to think about the Lord. And that's what they were doing, and it came naturally when they were thinking about Him. People say, well, how can I learn to suffer with hope? I know what. I'll take a class on hope suffering. I'll have grief practice. I can practice grieving. No, it doesn't work. The best way to learn how to suffer in a fallen world and yet with hope is not to think about the suffering, but to think about the Lord. To fill your mind with who He is. To read widely among people who know the Lord and in God's Word itself. So that your mind is filled with who He is. Because He understands suffering inside out. Nobody knows it better than He does. And then when suffering happens, you say, wait a minute. This is horrible suffering and I hate it. And I hate living in a fallen world. But I believe that the Lord has a purpose in it, and that's why they could sing. I think God is really God. I think He has a purpose in this horrible situation. I don't know what it is. I'm not pretending to know. But because I believe He has a purpose, and because, listen carefully, I believe that my suffering has a broader context than myself. I believe my suffering has a broader context than myself because He's providential. He knows what He's doing. I trust Him. I think about Him a lot. He's the one I really rejoice in. Well, now that's suffering with hope. Because the hope doesn't come from saying, I will be hopeful. The hope comes from saying, Lord, I want to think about You. I want You to fill my mind all the time. So you say, well, how can I have some influence like Paul in that prison? I want to influence people. How can I do it? Suffer through this life and think about the Lord and let Him guide you. And you will find that you will have influence for Him. Here's the third thing. You don't get to know the Lord by doing religious things. You get to know the Lord by simply giving your heart and soul to Him, to Jesus Christ. How can I know God? I've taken comparative religions. One man said, comparative religions will teach you to be comparatively religious. You don't get to know God by taking a comparative religions course or by doing religious things. Remember the jailer said, what must I do? That's literally what he was saying. What do I need to do to be saved? Emphasis on the word do. And Paul says, it's not about your doings, my friend. You need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is really that simple in its essence. The simplicity of the message of the gospel is profound and sometimes too hard for people to believe that it's really that simple. There is much to learn about Jesus, and you need to know who Jesus is when you give your life to Him. He's the Jesus of the New Testament. He's the one who died and came back from the dead. And when you give your life to Him, it is a loyalty thing too. But the simplicity of faith is still there. And that's what we're about. That's what you're about. And that's why when Paul was still hurting, he was saying, hey, I'll baptize you. I'll baptize you and your whole family, anybody that comes. And they did. It really is that simple. No, life is not very efficient. In fact, a lot of what we do goes completely wrong. But it can be effective, so that when we arrive with Him, He can still say, well done, thou inefficient but effective servant. Let's bow our heads. Take a moment, just close your eyes and consider, well, not in a morbid way, but consider how difficult life is. When you realize how difficult life is, and then you realize, you know, it's not all going wrong, then there's something that you'd be glad about. But remember that the inefficiency of life isn't the real issue. Because the Lord has given us a broader context for living. When He is the Lord, and we give our hearts and souls to Him, life takes on meaning. His meaning. If your life hasn't taken on His meaning, would you take a moment and say yes to that? Would you say, Lord, I want my life to take on Your meaning. I would like to open my heart to You, belong to You. And I want You to fill me. I want to be like that jailer. I want to be able to rejoice that I know God. So I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe that He died and came back from the dead. And that He's calling me right now. And I'm stepping out in faith and trusting Him. The Lord will answer that prayer right this minute. And after this service, over to my right, to your left, we have some shaded areas under these trees. Please come and pray with us. Come up and talk to me. The message of the gospel hasn't changed in 2,000 years. People are still being transformed today. And maybe today's the day for you. So slip up here afterwards. And if you're a believer in Jesus, you know you're walking with Him. Just allow Him to work through you. Just say, Lord, forgive me for being so upset about not being efficient. And help me to focus on the things that are most important, that I might be effective. Let me have the influence through the suffering and through being filled with the knowledge of You. Father, we thank You so much. It seems odd for us to thank You for the suffering, and yet we do see it. We see it throughout Your Word, that for a person who belongs to You, suffering has a redemptive purpose, even when we don't comprehend it all. So we thank You for Acts 16. We thank You for the inefficiency of the second missionary journey. We thank You for all the things that went wrong when the Apostle Paul was doing so many things right. And we thank You, Father, that You redeem the difficulties. Help us to be truly effective. Remind us of the hope and the certainty of walking with You. We trust You and we do love You, Lord, more than anything in the world. In Jesus' name, amen.